Now, if you'll pardon the pun, our culture is wedded to dating shows. Literally, as long as I've been an adult, not quite as long as some of you in the room, but it's quite a long time, dating shows have been popular viewing. Cilla Black's Blind Date started fairly innocently. Do you remember that? Since then, we've been exploring different formats in where we got First Dates, Take Me Out, The Love Machine, Dinner Dates, Dating in the Dark. As you might expect, modern culture has moved on to riskier and raunchier versions. So now we've got, you probably never thought you'd hear this in the pulpit, Naked Attraction, X on the Beach, Love Triangle, Too Hot to Handle, Married at First Sight. And there are more that I haven't listed, believe it or not. So no question, our culture is obsessed with dating. Genesis 24, which we've just read, is a very long way away from our culture. But take away the cultural differences, and what does this chapter look like? Is this a version of blind providence date? Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac from among his own people, not the Canaanites. The servant prays for God's guidance and, whew, Rebecca appears. She shows remarkable generosity and perfectly fulfills the sign that the servant has asked for. Her family recognizes the Lord's hand in the matter, and Rebecca willingly agrees to go. And there the chapter ends with Isaac receiving her, and the text says he loved her. A rare success, we might say, compared to modern dating experiences. So, is this all this chapter is? A loved up couple. Is it amazing when romance blossoms? Why is this chapter in the Bible? Is this a better way, a God-prescribed way of finding a life partner, better than our modern cultural ways? That's not what this is for, is it? Now, the cultural differences in this chapter are significantly different from our day. And so we need to be wary of reading too much into this narrative. This is description, not prescription. No. Here's the real reason this chapter's in the Bible. There are some significant and enduring truths that this chapter wants to teach us about God, his providence, prayer, and a call to covenantal living. But take it from me, you and I don't need camels to find a wife, for instance. So I want us right at the beginning to deal with the cultural elements of this narrative, because they describe a time and a place that's very different to the 21st century Western world. And these aren't what you need to take away from the passage, at least not, these aren't spiritual lessons. Now let's deal with the differences so we all understand where we are. First of all, we've got arranged marriage here. Most of us don't do that these days, at least not in the West. For us, romantic autonomy is paramount. People generally choose their own life partners based on personal chemistry, not on family arrangements. And combined with this, we've seen here ancient marriage formed much stronger covenant relationships between families. Did you see that in our reading? And those family relationships were expressed through dowries and many precious gifts were given, not just to Rebecca, but to her family. We're much more about a personal relationship between two individuals that's primarily there for companionship and love, and often with minimal family involvement. In fact, lots of us would prefer even less family involvement from our wider families. And we can hardly talk about marriage without touching on gender roles and expectations. This is where the sermon gets very dodgy in some PC circles. Back in the time of Genesis, women were often passive participants, with their value tied to family, modesty, and marriageability. And obviously now, Our emphasis is on equality and autonomy and on personal development. Our marriage relationships are mutual and fully consensual. Although mostly we still prefer the men to do the asking, don't we? Interestingly enough. And again, tied to the position of women, did you spot the symbols of betrothal in this passage? They look very, very different. Tracy is not sporting a nose ring this morning, proclaiming that she is my wife. And all the big golden bangles and bracelets that they put on. That's just a different cultural expression. But, you know, we prefer a diamond ring on the third finger of our left hand. That's just a different way of doing it, but it's the same thing. And of course, we don't do servants and camels and all that jazz, do we? No. So this is a very, very different cultural situation. And the lessons to be learned here are not the cultural ones. So don't get hung up on the culture. We need to see through the cultural bits, which definitely aren't binding on us, even though they're in the Bible. And we need to look for the enduring truth that God wants us to understand from this chapter of his authoritative, everlasting word. And so with all scripture, I want us to primarily and initially see what this passage teaches us about God, because he's the subject of scripture more than anything else. So let's see first the providential Lord, God's unseen hand at work. The providential Lord, God's unseen hand at work. Let's ask a simple question with a very profound answer. Why does this servant's journey matter? If you recall from our earlier Genesis sermons, Genesis 12, 15, and 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham, Abram as he was back then, a solemn divine commitment. If you've got a Bible in front of you, you might want to flip back to the early verses of Genesis chapter 12 to prove that I'm not telling you lies. You don't have to, I'll let you know. The elements of this divine covenant include land, Genesis 12, 7. To your offspring, I will give this land. It includes a seed element, Genesis 12, 2. I will make you into a great nation. From Genesis 12, 3, there's a blessing element. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a Messiah promise. That one day God will rescue a people for himself that is bigger and wider than just the nation of Israel living in the promised land. So can you see the big grand master plan here? Even before Abraham had had Isaac, who had had Jacob, who had a name change to Israel, who had 12 sons that became 12 tribes that then went into slavery and then 400 years later came out as a big, large people group and inhabited a promised land 40 years after they'd been disobedient in the wilderness. Even before all of that, God is promising to one of Abraham's descendants a Messiah. So there's a lot riding on Abraham's family. But we've got a tension here, because Abraham only has one covenant son, Isaac. And as we arrive at our passage in chapter 24, Abraham isn't married. And unlike today, you definitely didn't mess around outside of marriage. So if Abraham is going to see God fulfilling this covenant, Isaac needs a wife. If Isaac doesn't get a wife, the whole future of this promise, the nation, the seed, the Messiah himself, hangs on the outcome of this chapter. And now you're starting to see the significance of this journey that the servant takes. There's a lot riding on this guy's shoulders. What a responsibility. So don't read this story as a romantic story with a neat ending. Read this chapter as a moment of divine orchestration in a fragile moment of redemptive history. Abraham's command to his servant to go find a wife for his son Isaac from his own people, verses 3 and 4, and his refusal to let Isaac leave the land, verse 6. They're not just about preference here. This is about faithfulness to the covenant. Abraham believes God will preserve the promise by providing the right bride, and he believes that God's providence will ensure it. Abraham knows God didn't bring him this far just to let this promise stall now. And Abraham believes in a God that controls both the big plan of history, but also every single last tiny detail of all of our lives. Not a single detail escapes God's knowledge or control. God will preserve his covenant through even the small, everyday details of this servant's life. And the response from Rebecca also. Because if Rebecca doesn't say yes, there's no Israel, there's no David, there's no Jesus, and there's no salvation. The stakes are enormous. But the tone is so quiet. That's providence. Let's look at the detail of Abraham's quiet confidence. When his servant raises the very reasonable question, what happens if the woman doesn't want to come? Abraham answers him in this way. His answer is there in verses 6 to 8. And I want you to particularly note verse 7. How does Abraham answer his servant's query? With a belief that God will act. Framed in covenantal language. See there? The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from my native land, who spoke to me and swore to me, I will give you this land to your offspring. That's the covenantal framework. That's the basis on which he believes God will believe this. And what is the belief that he has? The particular, specific translation of that covenantal promise into the what I need to do today, which is find a bride for my son. How does he interpret that covenantal promise? He says, God will send his angel before you. The servant repeats that to Laban later on in the story. When the Bible repeats something, it's because it wants to emphasize it. It's like their version of underlining or putting it in bold type. If they repeat it three times, that's like a big fluorescent yellow marker on it. Don't miss this. Repetition is how the Bible emphasizes. And so twice we hear, God will send his angel before you. Now, whether Abraham believes that this is a literal angel arranging things, or whether this is a powerful metaphor for how God will circumcise the circumstances, be in no doubt that Abraham believes God will work this out. He knows. When God makes a promise, God does the work. And that means providence is not just God fixing things, it's God guiding things even before we see the need. Now, most of you listening to me this morning don't need to find a wife for the promised seed. But you do live in a world of uncertain futures, a world of waiting rooms, of multiple job applications, of P45s, of fearful experiences. And yet we still face the same challenge of quiet obedience. So what does God's providence mean for you? It means providence is often slow, silent, and seen in hindsight. Like the servant here in verse 27, we often don't realize until afterwards that God was at work. Now, that doesn't mean that God wasn't acting. It means that we're invited to trust his hand before we can trace it. This can be a challenge, especially when we're just setting out on the Christian life, because God's got no track record with us. But over time, you'll learn to read God's hand at work in circumstances as you look back at your own experiences. The sermon would be twice as long if I started to tell you about my experiences of providence. But buy me a drink over an evening, two or three, and I'll tell you all about God's dealing with me and the providences, particularly around my jobs and my family. And I can trace back God's hand at work in my personal circumstances. And this can help you to build your trust in God for an unknown future. In fact, that's exactly why God does it. Because he wants to grow your faith to trust him for future challenges. So this morning, can you, will you trust God to work out his purposes in your life, even when it's only obvious in hindsight? Providence is not just personal, it's also redemptive. And this is something I think we forget quite often. Being self-centered, being wrapped up in our own little world. God isn't only working out the details of your life's needs. He's weaving your life into his bigger plan. Don't misunderstand providence. It's not you getting the life you think you need. It's God using all of the circumstances of your life, even the ones that look bad to you. Perhaps I should say, sometimes especially the ones that look bad to you, to both your ultimate benefit and his glory and kingdom. Clue, guys, it's not about you. Like Abraham, you are part of the covenant story. Not writing it, but living it. You are called to be part of the wider church, part of this local church, because God lives out his truth in people. Do you believe that your life matters in God's plan? God's big, redemptive, overall plan? Can you trust God to use your life for his kingdom purposes? And the one that I think is the most obvious, providence includes the ordinary. This is so prominently taught in this chapter. Because what are the elements here? A well? Your kitchen tap. A jug? A beaker. A thirsty man, well, that's true now, isn't it? Even thirstier camels, well, I've got a thirsty car that drinks diesel, okay? Same difference. A girl with a good heart, they're good to find, aren't they? Precise timing that some might dismiss as mere coincidence. How many coincidences have we got in our lives? That happens all the time, doesn't it? Just the ordinary details of lives. There's no dreams, there's no flashes, there's no writing in the sky, there's none of that kind of supernatural stuff going on in this chapter. These aren't miracle events. These are just ordinary people going about their ordinary lives with ordinary camels and jugs. But the Lord works through them. He works his divine, sovereign, covenantal purposes in their ordinary, everyday, daily lives. So, friend, don't wait for the dramatic. God is sovereign in the mundane. He often hides glory in the small, trivial details of everyday life. You must believe that God can and does work his purposes out through the ordinariness of your everyday life. Another Monday morning at work. Another phone call to your brother or your mother. Another bill to pay. Another car repair. Another ordinary Friday or Thursday night in the pub. This is how God, generally speaking, works out his purposes. Do you believe that? Can you trust God through the quiet, ordinary days, as well as the spiritual highs? Don't live for the mountaintop experiences and think God isn't there in the valleys between them. He's there every day as you shave your beard hairs or wash your hair in the shower. God's with you. The providential Lord, God's unseen hand at work. Secondly, the dependent servant, trust and prayer. The dependent servant, trust and prayer. So, we're first going to see God's covenant purposes are worked out through faithful servants. God's covenant purposes are worked out through faithful servants. In contrast to the unseen hand of God, here we can see the visible faith of his servant. Abraham's servant has clearly learned from his master. He exhibits the same covenantal faith, the same trust in God's promises, and the same reflex to seek the Lord's guidance in uncertain events. Godly examples in our lives are great to follow. Who is being Abraham to your servant? If you're not being discipled by somebody in the church, find an experienced Christian to learn from. And look, this servant doesn't act presumptuously or pragmatically. He prays. That's there in verse 12. Very clear. And again, don't forget, this all gets repeated as we hear him telling Laban later on what happened. So repetition emphasizes what happened. He prays. And he prays not in vague terms. This is a specific, expectant, faith-filled prayer rooted in God's covenantal promises. He's asking God not just to provide a wife, but the right one. The one God has chosen, verse 14. He clearly believes in God's ability to direct him on his mission and God's willingness to hear and answer the prayers of his people. Otherwise, why would he ask? He's expecting God to answer. He knows God can and will answer. What a great example for us of a faithful servant. Are you struggling to pray for ordinary everyday stuff like this? I'm sorry, I'm going to sound like a broken record now. But in a praying life, Paul Miller makes an important observation. Many Western Christians find prayer difficult, not merely because of spiritual laziness, but because of the very culture in which we live. In contrast to much of this world, and in fact, most of world history, our modern Western mindset, which we've all grown up in, has been deeply shaped by what's called post-enlightenment thinking. Now, don't zone out on me, I'll explain. But post-enlightenment thinking makes prayer feel strange and almost unnecessary. Here's how it works. The Enlightenment was a movement in the 17th and the 18th century in Europe. And what it did for us was introduce reason and scientific observation and individual autonomy. It's largely why we in the West are an individualistic culture. It's why atheism is kind of presumed on the media. It's why scientists are given so much status in our culture. Because we do rationality. We do science. We do evidence. You hear that all the time on the media. These values brought many benefits, but they also created a worldview in which only the measurable, the provable, the logical are considered trustworthy. The result was a quiet but far-reaching shift. Spiritual realities became suspect, and unseen things, unquantifiable things, like communion with God, were treated as less real or almost irrelevant whatsoever. Do you recognize that mode of thinking in your brain? It kind of means that we don't see prayer as a go-to thing. Like this faithful servant, could you recast prayer not as a duty, but as an intimate relationship with God? That wouldn't be hard, would it? A life where prayer is not performance, but presence. Not productivity, but dependence. Not duty, but a delight. It's not a system, it's a conversation. The expression of a trust relationship with your Heavenly Father. Kids just intrinsically trust their parents and ask them for stuff. We should be the same with God. The way God answered this servant's prayers should give every Christian confidence that God is delighted to hear and wonderfully answer our prayers. So why wouldn't we pray? And note also that when his prayers are answered, can you see what happens in verse 27? He praises. And what happens in verses 34 to 49? He testifies about the faithfulness of God. He tells people, I prayed to God and he answered my prayer. Isn't he amazing? How wonderful it is when God does stuff for us. He's not ashamed of the fact that he depended on God. Tell other people when God answers your prayers. You'll encourage them. Thank the Lord for answering your prayers, because he loves it when you're grateful for what he does for you. But look, this isn't just about the experience of a servant who trusted and prayed. He's a great example to follow. And I commend you to be more like this servant, because God's covenant purposes are worked out through faithful servants. But look, I want to zoom out and show you a bigger picture here. Just like we do with the Bible overview, that big redemptive story that's being written between Genesis and Revelation. We've had a few clues already in the service today. I hope you're spotting the big redemptive arc curve story clues. Here's another one, right? God's covenant promises are seen in this faithful servant. Because this isn't just about the experience of a servant who trusted and prayed to find his master's son a bride. It's also a picture of another servant who sought out a bride. Can you see where we're going? This servant's mission is clear. He seeks a bride for Isaac. Isaac doesn't make the journey, he waits. The servant goes on his behalf to a distant land and he finds her, he calls her, and he brings her home. Can you see the picture? This is not just a near Eastern ancient errand. This is a picture of that far bigger mission, the mission of the Son of God himself. It's also a mission of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And the Holy Spirit is now gone out into the world to awaken hearts, to draw the church together, and to prepare a bride for the Lamb. And here's where the type gives way to something even greater. Because unlike Abraham's servant, Jesus is both the seeker and the bridegroom. He doesn't simply go to find his bride. He also lays down his life for her to win her. And the Spirit, sent in Christ's name, walks with the bride on her journey, preparing her, beautifying her, making her ready for the day of her bridegroom's appearance. So the servant's trust and dependence are not just an example of our practice of prayer, though they do certainly challenge us there. They are also a living picture of the gospel itself. The one who calls us is the one who loves us, who has paid for us, and who will bring us safely home. Seeing the servant praying at the well helps us see the greater, better servant who prayed in a garden. The servant's prayers at the wells were answered, and he obtained a bride. The better servant's prayers in Gethsemane were answered, and he obtained a bride. Friends, can you marvel and rejoice that because God answered Jesus' prayers for you, you are sitting here this morning as a believer and a Christian? You are the answer to Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. You are part of the bride that the Son has been given. If Christ has loved us and sought us like this and is preparing us for glory, can you continue to walk with him in trust? Can you continue to step into his mission with joy? I hope you can. And that leads us nicely on to our third and our final point. Because we have not just the providential Lord, God's unseen hand at work, not just the dependent servant, trust and prayer, but also now the courageous bride, obedience and covenant response. Because here's Rebecca. She's the third major figure in this chapter. And we see not just providence and prayer at work, but a striking portrayal of obedience. Rebecca is presented to us as a courageous bride who steps forward in decisive faith. When the servant approaches at the well, did you notice she didn't hesitate? Look at verse 18. She offers water freely. Not just for the servant, but for the camels as well. That's almost a subordinate point in that sentence, isn't it? She gave him a drink and she watered his camels also. And if you don't know about camels, and who knows about camels? We live in houses in the 21st century in the Western world. I think the closest I've ever been to a camel is in a zoo. Not part of my everyday life. I don't know how camels work. I know they've got a hump. That's about it. Don't miss the significance of she watered the camels also. This isn't just politeness. This was a massive task that she undertook without complaint. Let me help you understand. A camel can go for a long time without drinking. So when it arrives, it's pretty thirsty. A single camel can drink in excess of about 100 litres in 10 minutes. If you don't know what that looks like, in volumetric terms, think about a half full ordinary bath. That's about 100 litres. A camel can drink that in 10 minutes. Did you spot how many camels that Abraham's servant brought? Look at verse 10. He brought 10 camels. When Rebecca offers to draw water for all of his camels, verse 19, it's an extraordinarily generous, hospitable, enormous offer. see her servant-heartedness. This isn't just a 10-minute job. She maybe drew a metric ton of water, 1,000 kilograms of water. It likely took her dozens of trips down to the well with her jug. And she offered it for free. It's a picture of extraordinary generosity and initiative, of friendship and love to a stranger. She runs to draw more water, acts without being asked, and shows a kind of industrious grace that marks her out immediately in this servant's mind. There is an echo here of Abraham's own hospitality back in Genesis 18. And rightly so, because Rebekah is being grafted into the same covenant family. But that's all background. What really seals the deal here is Rebekah's response in verse 58. After hearing everything about the servant's mission, after her family has weighed the matter, and even after they request a delay, 10 more days they want to spend with their daughter before they perhaps never ever see her ever again, she's asked, will you go with this man? The implication being, are you ready to go immediately? Will you leave us behind and step into the unknown and go with this man? What is her answer? Simply and clearly, she says, I will go. No hesitation, no bargaining, no conditions, just a courageous, wholehearted yes. In this, she resembles Abraham again, who was called to leave his family and land for an unknown, unseen future. Rebecca's obedience here is not a small thing. She is stepping away from everything that is familiar to her. Her household, her homeland, her people. And she's trusting herself entirely to the promise that God has made to someone else. It's amazing, isn't it? This is the obedience of faith. She doesn't know all the details. She doesn't need to know all the details. She hasn't even seen Isaac, but she goes. That is real faith in action. And here's the truth that presses in on us today. Covenant life requires bold trust. It means leaving the familiar. It means trusting God's providential hand, even when the outcome is unclear. The call to follow Christ is a call to a Rebekah-like obedience, to say yes when Jesus says come. To step forward, not because we see everything, but because we can trust the one who does. Do you have the same covenantal trust in God? Does your response to the challenge of faith look like a series of daily yeses? Or is your response to God more of an it depends. Is your response to God even a no? And this kind of response isn't just personal. It is also deeply communal. In the new covenant, we follow Jesus Christ together. And Rebekah's response gives shape to how we live out bold trust, not just as individuals, but as a church family. It means saying yes to covenant accountability. You know we make a big deal about that here at Spen Valley Church. So it means saying yes to allowing other people in church to call you out over your sins. It means saying yes to activities together that you'd not personally choose to do. Or welcoming someone very different to you. Or opening your home to someone who you wouldn't naturally choose to spend time with. It means releasing control and trusting the Lord to use your weakness, your resources, your hospitality for kingdom work. Like Rebekah, you may not know exactly where the journey leads, But could you, will you say, I will go, because God is calling you? We too must be the kind of people who bless obedience, who strengthen weak knees, who cheer one another on when Christ calls us out of the safe and into the life of promise. We need to do it for each other. Is that how you view church life together? Are you exemplifying this community commitment in how you relate to other church members? Can you say yes? You'll recall from our Luke reading that Mary had a similar response to the news that she would be the mother of the Messiah. She praises and worships and recalls how God is working out his covenant to Abraham, even through her service and calling. In that way, she echoes Rebecca's willingness and obedience all those hundreds of years earlier. And she exemplifies our collective obedience as well, as we, the collective bride of Christ, say yes to our part in the history of redemption. Because the church is Rebecca, called to say yes to the Son. And every believer is called to follow Christ with open hands and a willing heart. So let's not cling to the comforts of our own Haran. Let's be the kind of people who say with Rebecca, I will go. Look, this chapter ends with a quiet but a weighty sentence. It's there in verse 67. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah and took Rebecca to be his wife. Isaac loved her and he was comforted after his mother's death. It's a simple ending to a long story. A servant prays, a woman waters camels, a family consents, and a journey is made. But from this marriage, a covenant people grows. From this ordinary faithfulness, the promises of God keep marching forward through that unseen providence, through that trusting prayer, through that courageous obedience. And through all of those, the Lord is at work, quietly, purposefully, sovereignly. The same God of Genesis 24 is building his people today here in Cleckheaton. He is still calling a bride for his Son. He is still using servants like you and me, frail but faithful, to carry out his purposes. And he still calls each of us to faithful trust, to prayer-powered actions, to a Rebecca-like yes, to follow him, to trust him, to walk forward even when we don't see the full path. Can you do that? Can you read this story and see past the cultural details and take heart that God is at work? Your quiet acts of obedience really do matter. Your prayers are not wasted. Your hospitality, your faith-filled steps, your witness to people in our community, your yes to Jesus, these are the threads that God is weaving into his grand design. God's covenant advances not through spectacle, but through the lived, steady faith of ordinary saints. All of this points forward to our greater servant, the greater bridegroom, and the great wedding still to come. I hope that's encouraged you.